At the end of Luke, you'll see that Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what that means for us, what the implications are for us. So let me give you kind of an outline of where we're going with this. There were three roles or offices that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, had in ancient Israel. And those were of prophet, priest, and king. And no one ever held all three of those offices until Jesus came along. So Jesus is a prophet in that he spoke the word of God. The book of John talks about him as the word of God. He is the word of God. He is a priest in that he makes sacrifices for the people and mediates between a holy God and an unholy us. And he is a king in that he's bringing his kingdom, going to reign forever when he comes again. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is Jesus as our high priest. I thought I'd spend a little bit of time doing that. So we're going to have to do a little groundwork and lay a little groundwork and talk about Jesus, or talk about rather the priesthood in the Old Covenant, talk about how Jesus is a better high priest than those priests under the Old Covenant, and then talk about what that means for us, how that affects our lives today. So nearly all of the passages that I'm going to be reading from are out of the book of Hebrews. So you can go ahead and turn to, we're going to range all the way from Hebrews chapter 4 to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews was written mainly to the Jewish people, and it kind of relates the new covenant, Jesus, to the old covenant with the priesthood and sacrifices and things like that. So, in fact, about half of the book of Hebrews covers the subject of Jesus as our high priest, talks about him as our high priest. So before we get to an understanding of Jesus as our high priest, let me kind of lay some of the groundwork here of the old covenant. First is just a universal statement that God is holy and we are not. Yeah, we're not holy. God is holy and we are not, right? So in the Garden of Eden, man had a perfect relationship with God. They walked together, they talked together, they had this perfect relationship. And then what happened? Sin. Sin came, right? We sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and broke that relationship. So all the covenants or promises that God has been making with his people from that point on were for the purpose of reestablishing that perfect relationship. And so sin separates us from God. So God is holy, and we are not. The main purpose of those covenants was to reestablish that relationship, and God did that perfectly in the new covenant that we live under today. The old covenant was not effective at allowing us to have that perfect relationship that God wanted us to have with his people. So, but what the old covenant did was it brought the law, and the law was given to help us understand that we're not holy, and God is, to understand what the requirements were for being holy, being perfect, keeping the law, not sinning. And the law was given ultimately to point us to Christ. So the old covenant points us to Christ by establishing that pattern of sacrifice, the pattern of a priesthood, and again, showing us that there is a promise of salvation that's found only in Jesus. So the last bit of groundwork maybe is a little bit strange to us today. We can go to God at any time, right? As believers, we have full access to God. But under the old covenant, people could not necessarily go to God at any time. God is everywhere, but we needed a mediator between a holy God and unholy us. So we needed a mediator to stand in our place. So that mediator was, under the old covenant, was the priest, the priesthood. And the priest did a couple of important things. But before we get to that, let me throw up on here the verse that says that, actually, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is what I want to talk about first. The tabernacle is the meeting place where man met with God. And this is not to scale, as you can see. So the tabernacle was set up by God. It's where the priest did their work. There's the holy place that's pointed out on there where they offered up sacrifices for the sins of the people, offered up praise offerings, prayer offerings, those sorts of things. And then there's the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It's called the Holy of Holies on this. And separating that is a curtain. There's a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And that is, again, God is everywhere, but that was established by God as a meeting place, a place for man, the mediator, the priesthood, to meet with God. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement would the high priest enter into that Holy of Holies to make atonement, on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement, to make sacrifice for all the sins of the people. So that was kind of a separated place, far away as possible, if you could imagine, from sin, from evil. It's a holy place. Only once a year could the priest enter that place. So what did the priest do? Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So essentially, the Old Testament priests had two main functions. Their first function was to offer sacrifices to God. When people sinned, the people were to bring a sacrifice to offer to God. That may sound kind of a strange thing. It's something we don't necessarily relate to today, animal sacrifices, but they bring a dove or a goat or a calf or something like that to make a sacrifice for their sins. So the priests would do that. They would take that offering and sacrifice it to God. So why did we need to make sacrifices? Scripture is very clear that there's a consequence or a penalty for sin. And what's that? What's the penalty for sin? Death. So that animal sacrifice died in our place, so to speak. It was a substitute. So the sacrificial animal paid that penalty or paid that price for our sin. It died in our place. And as Hebrews 9:22 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But it's important to realize that sacrificing animals wasn't good enough. Hebrews 10:4 goes on to say that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this animal sacrifice, the sacrificial system under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was meant to point us towards Jesus, to let us know that this animal sacrifice system wasn't good enough. We needed a better sacrifice. We needed a better way than what that was. So the first function of a priest was to offer sacrifice for our sins. The second function was that they were to act as a mediator between God and man. So a mediator is someone that stands in between. They stand in between two people that have a difference, or there's a dispute or something like that. So in this case, the mediator was to stand in between a God who is holy and us who are not holy, and resolve that difference, kind of a go-between. And so they would act as that mediator. And they were the ones that offered up prayers on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the people. They would offer up prayers. They would offer up praises on behalf of the people. And they led the people in a form of worship to God. So that was their two main functions, was to make sacrifice and to be a mediator. So this is, for me anyway, this is a little bit difficult to understand. So I need a couple of volunteers. I want to try to make this more real. Can I have a couple of volunteers to come up on stage? Brett's going to volunteer? Okay. Brett, come on up here. Come on up, Stephen. Okay. Which, Brett and Stephen, so which one of you gripes and complains the most?
He does.
Okay. Come over here, Stephen. I want you to, you'll stand right here. You're going to represent Israel, because Israel griped and complained a lot. So he's going to represent the people of Israel. Now, you're going to be, you have the privilege of being a Levite priest. You're also a tribe, one of the tribe of Israel. You're also part of Israel, but you're set apart. So come over here. And I want you to stand right here. And we're going to represent God as being behind this door. We're going to say this is the Holy of Holies behind here. All right? Remember, God is everywhere, right? But in this situation, the tabernacle, God is set apart in a special meeting place for the people. So what would happen is the people of Israel would sin. So tell me a lie.
A lie?
Yeah.
Ceiling's red.
Okay. Think of a better one.
A better lie. Let's think here. Oh! Hey, I didn't say that.
I should have you come up here. Okay. So what you would do is you would bring, because you lied, because you sinned, and sin separates us from God, you would bring a goat or something to the priest. So pick that goat up. All right? Okay, that'll work. Hand it to the priest. Okay, the priest would then walk over here enter into the most, or into the holy place, the Holy of Holies behind this door, and he's going to make a sacrifice for the sin of this person. So you would do that, and then you'd go back, you'd leave that here, and you'd go back, and you'd do it again with a different person. There'd be a line of people over and over and over again, right? So the other thing that you would do is go kick somebody in the leg. Yeah. All right. Okay. So what the other thing the priests would do, they'd mediate on behalf of the people. They'd recognize that Israel was at war with somebody. So that was you being at war, all right? So with Raymond. So you're at war, so you would make a prayer offering on behalf of the people. So you'd take some offering, and you'd come over, and you'd offer up a prayer on behalf of the people, praying that they would be successful in this endeavor, in this war, right? So come on over here. So what's the problem with, or what's the difference between these two people? One of them is bald, is that what you said? Okay, really there's no huge difference. It's just that you've been set apart as a priest. There's nothing really special about Brett here. Okay, there's nothing that's really wonderful about him. He's really no different from the people of Israel. It's just that he's been called, he's been set apart as a priest. He does just as good a job at sinning as the Israelites do. In fact, if you read scripture, you see that sometimes the priest did a better job at sinning than the rest of the people of Israel. So he would not only have to make sacrifices for Stephen, for the people of Israel, but you'd have to make sacrifices for yourself, right? You'd sin, you'd have to make a sacrifice or an offering for yourself. So, make sense? Okay. Could not approach God on your own. You had to have a mediator. Had to have somebody that would stand in your place, that would go between, that would do that. So, make sense? All right. Go ahead and sit down. Thanks, guys. So again, God took these set-apart priests for the job, for the purpose of mediating, for making sacrifices, but those priests weren't perfect. So how is Jesus then a priest? If this is the priesthood and their job as priests, how is Jesus a priest? The writer of Hebrews goes into great detail about how Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Ever heard of Melchizedek? I think it's a fun word to say, so let's say it together. Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, I won't go into detail. You could preach a couple of sermons on Melchizedek. But to sum it all up, let's read Hebrews 5:5. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Jesus, there's a precedent for this, and that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, but basically what it's saying is that God the Father just designated or appointed Jesus as a high priest. It's not something that he sought after, but Jesus said, "You're a high priest," and there's a precedent for that. You can read more about Melchizedek in chapter 7 if you wish. So Scripture clearly says that Jesus was a high priest, but did Jesus fulfill those two roles that we talked about? Did he make sacrifices for the people, and did he mediate between a holy God and man? Well, yeah, he did. First, he offered a sacrifice for the people. Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Just as the priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he offered a sacrifice for us. So he offered a pure sacrifice. Not only was Jesus the priest who took that sacrifice, Jesus was also the sacrifice himself. He was both. He served both as the priest and as a sacrifice. So he offered sacrifices. Secondly, he effectively mediates between God and man. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he is a mediator of a new covenant." So he mediates with the new covenant that we live under today. And because of that perfect sacrifice of being perfectly God and perfectly man, being able to relate to us, he was able to offer that perfect sacrifice that that does a better job than the animal sacrifices. It takes away our sins. It removes our sins, is able to. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute. So how is Jesus as high priest, how is he better than the Old Testament priesthood, the priesthood under the Old Covenant? There's a couple of passages that list that. There's six reasons why Jesus is better. We're going to go through these here briefly. Hebrews 7, 23 through 24 cover the first couple of reasons why. So first, whereas the Levitical priests were many, there were lots and lots of Levitical priests. You would go, for instance, you would go on one day to make sacrifice, and then you might go the next week or the next month, and you'd see a different priest. So every time you went to the temple, the tabernacle, to make a sacrifice, you'd see a different priest. It would be a continuing rotation of priests. But how many is Jesus? He's one, right? So he's more efficient. If you're into the environmentalist sort of thing, he's greener. He has a smaller carbon footprint. So he's better because of that. Secondly, verse 24 says that Jesus' priesthood was permanent. It's eternal. So he's still alive today, right? Jesus is still alive. And so his priesthood is permanent. All the other priests before him, they held their office temporarily. Being a priest is something that you can't take with you when you die. So they would be born as into the priesthood, they would die as priests, and that priesthood would end for them. But Jesus is, because he's fully God, he is eternal. So his priesthood is permanent. The next passage, 7:26 and 27, this is part of what Pat read, talks about the next couple. So what we see here from this passage is that the priests, as I mentioned, were sinners. Not only had to offer sacrifices for the people of Israel, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. But Jesus is holy. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. So all of our good deeds that we try to do, everything that we try to do in our own power is, Isaiah 64 says, it's like filthy rags. It's not good enough. We can't do good enough on our own. Not even these priests who had been set apart, called by God, were good enough on their own. So whereas Jesus is holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he had no need to make a sacrifice for himself. Fourth, the Levitical priests were required to make daily sacrifices because the people sinned daily. It was a constant thing. We probably all sin every day. And with that many people in the nation of Israel, you had constantly making sacrifices on behalf of people. So on the other hand, because Jesus is holy, he's righteous, he never sinned, his sacrifice is eternal. It was once for all. So the blood that he shed, his perfect life, that was enough to cover all sin from the first, to take away all sin, from the first sin that Adam and Eve did to the very last sin. It was sufficient to take away all sin. I kind of liken this to paying taxes. I'm sure that, who in here enjoys paying taxes? Anybody? Really? Okay, so I imagine that in Old Testament times, the people of Israel probably did not enjoy on a regular basis going to the tabernacle, bringing an animal for a sacrifice. I would think that would be kind of like collecting all the data for your all the receipts and everything. I don't know whether you do your taxes yourself or not. You still have to gather all the receipts. But this sacrifice is so good. It's like somebody offering to pay your taxes forever. You never have to pay taxes again. You never have to pay your past taxes. You never have to pay present taxes, future taxes. It's once for all. It's just done. And not only that, your tax bill is $1 billion a year. It's something astronomical that you cannot possibly afford to pay, and Jesus did it for us. So for the last couple of reasons why Jesus' priesthood is better, let's go ahead and read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's a very complicated passage, for me anyway. It's got a lot of big words, although I like the word heifer too. So, but that's, it's, Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, but you can imagine him writing a sentence like this or a statement like this. It's kind of really packed and complicated. But all these verses are saying that if the blood of animals was sufficient to appease God, if that was a sufficient sacrifice, if that's the sacrificial system that he set up, then how much better, how much more sufficient is the blood of Jesus to take away our sins? His own blood, he was the only perfect sacrifice because he lived a perfect life. Again, Hebrews 10:4, I stated earlier, it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. Animals don't take away sin, but Jesus' perfect love, perfect blood was able to do that. An analogy that came to me in describing this is I like ice cream, and if you're going to give me a substitute for ice cream, then you might try to give me frozen yogurt or fat-free ice cream, which it's not even ice cream. Fat-free, it's repulsive. Fat-free ice cream shouldn't even have the word ice cream in it. But let's say you're going to substitute ice cream with frozen yogurt or fat-free ice cream. You might put that bowl in front of me, and it might look the same as ice cream. It might, you know, if I touched it, it would be cold. It might even have a similar texture, but when I taste it, it's not going to be the same because it's not really ice cream, right? And that's the same example or same kind of analogy with Jesus. If I'm looking for someone to pay the penalty, for something to pay the penalty for my sin, an animal isn't going to cut it, right? I need something that is of the same type as me. I need something that's like me. And Jesus fits that bill, right? He is perfectly like us. He's fully human and perfectly like us. So, sixth, the final reason why Jesus is a better high priest is that, as verse 11 points out of Hebrews 9, while the priests would enter into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies by way of the blood of animals, Jesus entered into the perfect tabernacle, the perfect holy places, the perfect Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, not made with human hands. So Jesus is a priest, not on earth, not in a building or a tent made with human hands, but he's a priest in heaven. He's a priest, a mediator for us on our behalf in heaven. So, six reasons why Jesus is better. Again, the old covenant was not bad. It's not that it was wrong or bad. It was given to show us that we need a better way. We need that new covenant. We need that perfect sacrifice that Jesus brings us. So, what difference does this really make for us now that Jesus is our high priest? What difference does that really make in our lives today? The fact that Jesus is our high priest, it's vital to those people who are here today that aren't believers, that don't yet know Jesus, but it's also important for us as believers today, for us to continue to grow, to continue to have that relationship that God wants us to have. So Hebrews 9:15, I read part of this earlier, but Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So this passage and many, many others make it clear that if you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you certainly can. Jesus paved the way with his sacrifice, with his perfect love for us, with sacrificing himself, and we can receive that eternal inheritance. So what is that eternal inheritance? I think most of the time people think that when you think of eternal inheritance, you think of being able to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, right? And that is certainly part of it. But it encompasses a lot of other things, which we'll talk about in a minute, that affect us as believers. But the point is that if God is calling you today, you can have that relationship with Jesus that he wants you to have, that you need. It's vital for your salvation. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, only his death was sufficient to remove our transgressions, to redeem us from our transgressions. So his work, though, as high priest, didn't end there on the cross. It's not just effective or not just important for you as coming to know Jesus, as becoming a believer. So remember that God is holy and we are not. And the old covenant didn't fully remedy our sin problem. So understanding that full impact of Jesus' role as high priest, that allows us to have that relationship with Jesus that he's always wanted us to have. He's always wanted us to have this perfect relationship with God. So we can approach God fully and with confidence because of Jesus' blood, because he's paved the way, because he's fully mediated between a holy God and an unholy us. So a couple more passages talk about this, about how it affects us as believers today. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So there's a couple of things from this passage that I think need us to talk about. The first is that word, hold fast our confession. What does that mean, to hold fast our confession? It means that you never let go of the impact of your decision to follow Christ. We don't have a faith that just because you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you can toss that faith aside because it's no longer relevant in your life. We don't have a faith that once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now you have your get-out-of-hell-free card, and so then you can toss that faith away, and you don't have to relate to God anymore. We have a faith that continuously provides for our needs as believers. So this idea of in verse 15, sympathize with our weaknesses. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how can Jesus sympathize with our weaknesses? The perhaps imperfect analogy that I thought of was let's say I play soccer, which I don't, but let's say I do, and let's say I want to join a soccer club. So I get online, find a soccer club, and I go to the first meeting, and I find these guys at the soccer club. They're all sitting in desks reading the rule book for soccer. And so, and maybe they have a video going of a soccer game. So I start talking with them. I'm a little bit alarmed at that because I was going to a soccer club because I wanted to play. So I begin talking to them. I find out they've been coming to the soccer club for 20 years. And I also find out that they've never played a game themselves. They've never actually played the game of soccer. So what's happening to my respect for them? They may know the game better than I do. In fact, they probably do because they're reading the rule book. They probably have it memorized by now, looking at this rule book for 20 years. But my respect for their understanding, their experience of the game, is not there. I don't really have any respect. So I get bored, and I call my friends, and we start playing soccer in front of them. And so what do these guys start doing? They start criticizing how I'm playing. They're telling me that I'm not doing this right, or I should do this better, or work on this. And that would be a little bit irritating, right? Because I'm actually out there playing the game, and they're not doing it. They've never actually played. We don't have a God like that. We don't have, Jesus is not like the folks in that soccer club. He has actually participated. He has lived our life. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been there. He's gone through that. So as fully God, Jesus was able to live on earth without sin, right? And as fully God, he's able to understand our weaknesses, right? As fully God, even if Jesus had never come to earth as a man, he's able to understand our weaknesses because he created us. He has the rule book. He understands the instruction manual. But until he became fully man, he was not able to experience our weaknesses and experience what that was like. Being fully man allowed him to do that. So he knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He's experienced all of the trials and temptations and struggles that you faced. He knows what it's like to be tempted sexually. That's probably a strange thing to think about, that Jesus was tempted sexually. But he's able to understand what it's like to be tempted with material things. He knows that twinge of temptation of desire to have something that somebody else had. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be fearful, to be angry, to be betrayed, to be physically hurt, to be emotionally hurt, and the list could go on and on and on. whatever situation you're going through, whatever you're feeling, experiencing today, he knows what that is like. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet, he's unlike us in that he never sinned. He never gave in to those temptations. He was able to conquer those temptations. He knows the rule book, but he knows how to allow us, how to get us to avoid those temptations, how to not sin. And because of that experiential understanding we can go to Jesus without fear. We don't have to be worried that he's going to be like the guys in the soccer club that are just going to point out our problems, but has never been there himself, never experienced it himself. His instruction and his guidance for our lives is based on his knowledge and his experience. So not only does he know the human condition because he created us, he knows the human condition because he's been one of us. He's lived as one of us. So let's look at that last verse again. Hebrews 4:16 reads, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So why can we have confidence in drawing near to God? Because of Jesus, because he knows what it's like. He knows what you've been through. In fact, he always lives to make intercession for us. We talk about the word intercession, but I don't think I really understood what it meant until I looked at this passage and looked up what that word means. It does mean that we have somebody that's standing, that Jesus is standing at the side of God and representing us on our behalf. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means that he's offering up specific requests on your behalf. We go to people for prayer. How many of you have ever asked somebody to pray for you? I think probably everybody has, right? And that's a wonderful thing to know that, and a very effective thing to know that our brothers and sisters, family, church family, whoever is praying for us. That's a very effective thing. But how much more effective is it that Jesus, our advocate, our intercessor, is speaking on your behalf, your name, specific requests right now to his Father in heaven? We can have confidence to speak honestly without fear of being punished, because the one who identifies with us, the one who understands what we've been through, the struggles that we go through, the one that died for us, Jesus, is in heaven right now doing that. And we can draw near because we've been given that privilege of having that relationship with God. So why do we have that privilege? Luke tells us at the end of the book of Luke, he tells us that the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the tabernacle was ripped in two. So it's as though this door, if we're going to represent that as the Holy of Holies, was open forever. The hinges were blown off. The door is completely gone, allowing us to have that access or that relationship with God. When Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. And Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So because of Jesus and his work on the cross as our great high priest, we can approach the holy God. That gap that was there between a holy God and us has been bridged. It's been mediated. We don't have to go through somebody else to get to God. Because we identify, if you're a believer, you're identified with Christ. And because you're identified with Christ, in one sense, we are holy. So we are able to approach the holy God. We don't have to go through somebody else. We don't have to make sacrifices. That sacrifice has been made once for all. And we can approach God and receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So you can approach God with your relationship problems, whatever it is that you're going through, whether it's a relationship problem, whether it's financial difficulties, whether it's sexual immorality, if it's an anger problem, if you've got a problem with somebody in your life, it's fears, dreams, whatever it is, the minute details of your life, you can go to God. You can approach him with confidence. Jesus has been there. He's experienced those struggles that we experience, and he's overcome those and conquered those, and we can identify with him and go to him because of that. So how do we do that? You spend time with Jesus. You read Scripture. You seek him and find him because he is the one that will help in your time of need. So praise God that we have a God who from the very beginning has given us a plan for bridging that gap through Jesus between a holy God.